Well, good morning to you all. I had promised Pastor Joe that I'd tell you a little bit about my own work, but he's told you more than I intended to tell you. And so I think we'll leave it at that. Let me, however, say that I'm so grateful to God for his evident blessing on you over the course of these 6 years. You've come a long way, and I give God the praise. What I would like to do is think with you together about a portion in the book of Malachi. I'll be reading to you from my own translation, not because it's the best, but because it will give you something of a sense of how I understand the text. Translations tend to try to round the corners of the rather jagged original. And in so doing, and in trying to transfer an idea or an expression from one language to another, and to do so in a way that would be memorable and understandable to the reader, there is a tendency to round the corners of the text. I've left them a little less rounded, and hopefully you will get a sense of the text as it stands in the Hebrew. So I'm reading to you from Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 17. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we betray one another to defile the covenant of our fathers? Judah has betrayed, and an abomination has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem, because Judah has defiled the Lord's sanctity, which he loves, and taken the daughter of a foreign god for a wife. The Lord will cut off the person who will do this. Anyone awake or present to respond from the tents of Jacob and the presenter of offerings to the Lord of hosts. This also you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, weeping and groaning, so that there is no more room to consider the offering. And I should be pleased with your peace offering? And you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has testified between you and the wife of your youth, whom you have betrayed, though she is your friend and the woman of your covenant. Did he not make them one? And has he not yet a remnant of spirit? And what does the one seek? A godly seed, that you watch over your spirit and that you do not betray the woman of your youth. Because I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And the covering of his cloak with violence, says the Lord of hosts. And you, keep watch over your spirit and do not betray. You have wearied the Lord with your words, and you say, in what have we wearied him? In saying, whoever does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in him, or where is the God of justice? The first part of this section relates to a trend that became evident amongst the returnees from Babylon to Israel. You will recall that Malachi spoke to that small group of returnees who left Babylon, the comforts and the security of Babylon, in order to come back and reestablish national life in Israel. They were surprised to discover that rather than being the harbingers of some great transformation, world transformation, in which the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, they were hemmed into a tiny enclave around Jerusalem, with the Samaritans to the north, the Philistines to the west, the Edomites to the south, and the desert to the east. A very small tract of land with very few living in it, They suffered drought, they suffered locusts. They became despondent. They lost heart. And so, having lost heart and hope, they became engrossed with life, with the opportunities of life, with the challenges of life. And in consequence, trying to, shall I say, meld into the framework of those living around them, the Philistines, the Edomites, and the Samaritans, they began wedding their daughters and giving their sons. Ezra and Nehemiah contended very strongly over these very issues before Malachi addressed them. And it is worth taking a moment to think about this background. It is commonly thought that God forbade marriage between Israelites and those who were non-Israelites. That is not correct. What he forbade was the marriage of those women who came from the nations amongst whom they lived there in the land. We'll see that in just a moment. But remember that there were Gentiles, including Gentile women, welcomed into the fold of Israel. There was a mixed multitude that left with the people of Israel slavery in Egypt and stood at the feet of Mount Sinai and entered into covenant. There's Ruth, there's Rahab, there's Bathsheba, and there were many others of whom we do not know. Moses speaks to the people, and I draw your attention to his emphasis here. And he warns them. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, and then he enumerates the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. When Ezra later, shortly before Malachi, castigates the people for betraying the covenant that they had with God, he mentions these very prohibitions that I've just read to you from Moses. He only adds to them, but he says, the people have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. And then as he enumerates them, he adds one more nation, the Egyptians. The issue was not that the Israelites had married foreign women. The issue was that they married those who were from the nations among whom they lived. And these were idol worshippers. Ezra, having mourned over the people's sin and sought grace from God, turned to them and called upon them to mend their ways. And we have the response. They come to Ezra and say, we have been unfaithful to our God, notice this, by marrying foreign women from among the people around us. Nehemiah deals with the same issue. And he says, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us or take their daughters for our sons. This is the background to Malachi's rebuke. The importance of Israel's distinct national identity is at the heart of the prophet's words in this section. The refugees had been unfaithful to that calling. They had been unfaithful to the covenant. They had mingled with the peoples. And as I say, they did so because they lost hope for a meaningful restoration. Having lost hope, they lost the motivation to sacrifice, to refuse themselves, to maintain a distinct religious identity, not to mingle with the nations round about. So much so that Nehemiah says they even forgot to speak their native language. Is this not, I ask you, what is happening with many today? Under the impact of a kind of universal humanism, the nations of the West are losing their own national distinctives, merging into a kind of a hodgepodge of multiculturalism that is presumed to bring harmony, but actually lays the grounds for the kind of hateful terrorism that we encounter. History, national customs, national values, even a national language are all thrown overboard. At the same time, a committed, determined minority threatens to engulf the spineless humanism that informs the rest. Is this not what is happening in many churches? Many in the church are no longer driven by Christian principle and doctrinal truth. They come to church to have a good time or to socialize. And the honorable title Christian has lost its value in their eyes. And they're not driven by spiritual desires, and few, if any, have moral aspirations. When did you last hear a fellow Christian from another congregation speak of his desire for holiness, for humility? It seems that all that interests most of those who go by the name of Christian have to do with this world. That we have lost the longing to be more godly, more holy, to know, love, and serve God more consistently, more faithfully. It seems that there are many whose aspirations are summed up in a kind of a personal fulfillment, largely couched in worldly terms. A reasonable livelihood, a nice house, a good education, a new car, and, oh yes, a raise from time to time. We make too much of man and his pleasures, and too little of God and his. We make too much of ourselves, and far too little of the Lord God. Christian truth, Christian traditions, Christian history, Christian customs do not stir hearts as they did in the past. And all too few are concerned for the church except in terms of their personal enjoyment. There's so little fear of God, so little serious engagement in Bible study or in prayer. And so many are willing to form intimate relations with non-Christians and would gladly marry them if they're good-looking or rich or lots of fun. And their own Christian identity is of little concern. We are too much like the world to be a Christian example. And all too often, our consciences seem to be troubled only in the few good moments we might perhaps have. Our salt has lost its sting. Our light has gone out. We have become like the world. Malachi appeals to the people of his generation, and through him, God appeals to us. Do we not all have one Father? That is to say, did not one God create us? And then he asks again, why do we betray one another to defile the covenant of our fathers? He's speaking to them in terms of their national cohesion, and he reminds them, we are a nation created by the one God who exists, but now we betray one another. This is also true of mankind, is it not? We were all created by the one and only God who exists, even as we struggle with the sins of our generation, we are one with all of mankind, united by a common Father, by a shared Creator, and by, therefore, a mutual responsibility the one toward another. Mankind is one, and therefore every man is under obligation to his fellow. You should love your neighbor as yourself does not mean your Christian brother, or your Christian Baptist brother, or, I'm sure you will agree, I'm sure Pastor Joe will agree, not even your Christian Reformed Baptist brother. And this is certainly true of each nation as a nation as well. God calls nations into being. He accords them a culture, and He accords them a role in the history of the world and in the outworking of His purposes. And therefore, multicultural is contra-biblical. We are brothers, says Malachi. We're also so because we came from the same self-father, Abraham. We are one because God created us for the sake of the family of nations and brought us out of the seed of one father and called us to be a distinct and separate nation. We are accountable one to another on both grounds, and we therefore do not have the right to lead our lives as if the only considerations we must take into account have to do with our income, our pleasure, our security, our happiness. That is why Malachi asks, why do we betray one another? You see, personal conduct has implications that by far exceed the private and the personal. And we must therefore endeavor to act in ways that do not adversely affect those among whom we live. Selfish choices, choices that do not take the will of God into account, affect others in many negative ways. And we should live very much aware of this. Let me give you a few examples. Poor parenting is a betrayal of our children. Sinful courtship is a betrayal of our partners. How can a Christian young man who is intimate with an unbeliever speak to her of the holiness of God? How can a Christian young woman in relationship with an unbeliever teach him that God is to be loved above all others? How can an employer who does not treat his employees with fairness and kindness and honesty, or an employee who does not give his employer the best of his time, speak of the justice that God demands we show one toward another? Selfishness, compromise, immorality, pride, pursuit of pleasure and comfort, love for this world's trinkets, these all meaningfully, inevitably impact those among whom we live. None of us live to ourselves. And therefore, unbiblical, ungodly behavior implies one of the two, either that we are hypocrites or that the gospel is not true. It certainly implies that we believe that God is less important than our momentary satisfaction. What will our children learn from the way we conduct our lives? What will our spouses deduce from our example? I often ask the congregation I served as pastor, what do you think of this little statement? Your life speaks so loud, I can't hear what you're saying. Why? Why do we betray one another? And in such a betrayal, we are betraying above all God. And that is the root of all those other. Why do we betray
one another. How did the people in Malachi's day betray one another? Malachi answers, by defiling the covenant of our fathers. Well, how did they defile this covenant? Again, Malachi replies, Judah has betrayed and an abomination has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. Because Judah has defiled the Lord's sanctity, which he loves, and taken the daughter of a foreign god for a wife. And we've already explained. The daughter of a foreign god is a non-Israelite worshiper of idols. Judah had betrayed God, and the sons of Judah had betrayed one another by wedding women who continued in their idolatry. This, says Malachi, is an abomination. Now, if I may ask, why? Are we not free to choose our spouses? No, we are not free to choose anything. The Lord forbids. He forbids marriage and any other kind of a relationship that would cause us to deviate from His word. Just as He forbade the yoking together of two different kinds of animals. Paul makes reference to this, I'm sure you will remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. But I love her or him. That is not an excuse that God will accept. The truth of the matter, however modern this may not sound, loves, certain loves, are forbidden. We must often forbid ourselves what our hearts long to have, just as we must sometimes oblige ourselves with duties from which our hearts long to be free. We live in a sinful world, and a sinful world lives in us. And so, no, we are not as free as we would like to be. Don't fool yourself. I'll bring her to Christ. I'll bring him to Christ. Perhaps. It's far more likely that he or she will bring you to deny Christ. In fact, he or she has already done so to a significant extent by bringing you to enter into this kind of compromising relationship. Your relationship is a step of denial. You're denying the authority of God's commandments. You're defiling His covenant by your disobedience. You are putting God last, not first. So, what would create this sudden turnabout in which your partner is suddenly going to be influenced by your well-hidden godliness? Moral and spiritual compromise do not incline to challenge unbelievers. And the truth of the matter is, dear sisters and brothers, that this is perhaps the greatest and most obvious area of failure of the Christian church. We are in breach of covenant with God. We have defiled the covenant. That is why the choices made by the returnees in Malachi's day were more than personal choices. They had national ramifications. Israel was to be a nation dedicated to God and therefore distinct from the idolatrous nations. And that meant that marriage with idolatrous women abrogated that distinctiveness and made Israel like any other nation. And so Malachi says, the Lord will cut off the person who will do this. Destroy anyone awake or present to respond from the tents of Jacob and the presenter of offerings to the Lord of hosts. To be cut off was the ultimate punishment according to the covenant. Even when the cutting off implied execution, the worst part was not death, but the severing from the covenant people of God. What we would call today excommunication. Those who wed idolatrous women transgressed the covenant in a fundamental way and therefore were to be cut off. Here, it is God who does the cutting. I will cut them off, he says. And the cutting is carried to the ultimate extreme. No one awake. And then he gives an example. It's night. And the guard is at watch. Now there's a change of guard. And as the next watch comes forward, he must identify himself. He must respond with the password, an identifying mark. No one, he says, will be left in the camp to respond. All will be slain. All will be cut off. Even the presenter of offerings, who brings offerings to the Lord in his temple, will be cut off because he has defiled the covenant of his God. The Lord will cut off the person who will do this, destroy anyone awake or present to respond from the tents of Jacob and the presenter of offerings to the Lord of hosts. The Lord will remove every single one from his people. It is very difficult to imagine a worse catastrophe than to leave the nation, a whole nation, cut off. And since Malachi's words are directed primarily at the priests, imagine the state of the people if all the priests are cut off and there is none to teach them the ways of the Lord or to lead them in his worship. And as if this was not enough, Malachi goes on and says, this also you do. Over and above what Malachi has already said, this also you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, weeping and groaning, so that there is no more room to consider their offering. And I should be pleased with your peace offering? So they come to God at the same time that they have acted against the Lord and against one another, and they cover the altar with their weeping and their praying, and they expect to be answered. You see, they were religious, but not moral. They were religious, but not spiritual. They were religious, but not sacrificial. And I'm sorry to need to remind myself that there's no way that I can be moral without sacrificing. And there's no way that I can be spiritual without sacrifice. And should I be pleased with your offering, says the Lord? Answer yourself. Answer your own conscience. Should I be pleased with this offering? You see, the priests and the people had lost all sense of shame. As it were, their consciences were seared with a hot iron, and they were no longer able to recognize their own guilt. So they sinned with a high hand. That is what sin does to us. It promises us life, But it robs us of the essence of a true life, of a happy life. That is to say, of an alert yet clean conscience before God. The people's consciences had been defiled, and as a result, it had lost the ability to trouble. But I feel at peace with what I'm doing. I have peace. This cannot mean a thing. It cannot be a moral guide. An uninformed, desensitized conscience will inevitably mislead us. Obviously, the priests and the people's tears and prayers were not an expression of sorrow over sin. They were not tears of repentance. They wept over the loss of their earthly treasures. There was drought, there was locusts. They wept. They prayed because of the political circumstances in which they found themselves. But there was no real desire to follow after the Lord. How could they think that the Lord would take note of such religiosity? And if perhaps there's some glimmer of life in their consciences, it is to that Malachi appeals when he asks them, in the name of the Lord, should I be pleased with your peace offering? Should he? You see, the priest's reason was totally skewed. And so they respond to Malachi. They dare to ask, for what reason? Can you imagine? Why will God not accept our ritual, our prayers, our offerings, our tears? Isn't it enough that we do what we do? No, says Malachi, in the name of the Lord, it is not. Empty ritual is just that, friends. Empty. It has no substance. It leads nowhere because it does not lead our hearts. It certainly does not persuade God. And if we worship in this way, we are missing the main point of the law, which is holiness and the love and the fear of God and a sincere concern for others and a conduct of life that is responsible so that we do not betray one another. As someone many years later put it, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So Malachi says, do you want me to tell you for what reason? Why the Lord rejects your prayers, your tears, and your offerings? Because the Lord has testified between you and the wife of your youth whom you have betrayed, though she is your friend and the woman of your covenant. Did he not make them one? And has he not yet a remnant of spirit? And what does the one seek? A godly seed, that you keep watch over your spirits and that you do not betray the woman of your youth. Because I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and the covering of his cloak with violence, says the Lord of hosts. And you keep watch over your spirits and do not betray. Apparently, the returnees, including the priests, not only chose to wed idolatrous women, but divorced their wives to do so. And God views such a breach of marriage covenant as a breach of covenant with him. Now, there's not a hint of nationalism in this complaint. To the contrary, we later hear Malachi defending the foreigners living amongst the people in chapter 3, verse 5, for those of you who want to look it up. The prohibition had to do, as we said before, with the issue of spiritual, religious, and moral compromise. Now, there are a number of points that are worth taking note here. In this remarkable, heartwarming, beautiful description of marriage before the Lord. First, Malachi tells us that God is the guard and protector of the marriage covenant. Marriage is not a secular act. It's not an agreement between two sides interested in a relationship. No, no. Marriage is an act of religious significance, even when the partners do not intend it to be so. God is involved in every marriage, and he testifies against those who break the marriage covenant. The Lord has testified between you and the wife of your youth. You see, marriage is meant to reflect something of the life of God. A man and a woman, distinct from one another, become one. Just as there is a unity and a distinction in the Godhood, the three are one. Second, Malachi determines that a breach of covenant is an act of betrayal. It's not, as we said before, an agreement. Well, you know, we're agreement, now let's agree to disagree and separate. We are no longer, what's the modern phrase, compatible. Which really means I'm not prepared to make the sacrifices required to lead the kind of life I ought to lead. That, says Malachi in the name of the Lord, is nothing less than a betrayal. Just as the priests and the people betrayed God and one another, so also they betrayed their wives. The God who had made the people into one nation had also united the man and the woman into one. And the prophet assumes an analogy here between the unity of the man and the wife and the unity of the nation. Between the covenant that God had made with Israel and the covenant God had enacted between a man and his wife when they wedded. Malachi's description of the wife is reminiscent of Proverbs' description of the woman who, I quote Proverbs 2:17, left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before. Now, this view runs completely contrary to the chauvinistic assumptions that were at the root of many marriages and of the attitudes of many societies to women in the past. Without denying differences of role, of capacity, and of propensity between men and women, the Bible views men and women as equal in value. Third, Malachi describes the relationship between marriage partners and really warm terms. The woman is described as the wife of your youth, your friend. See, Malachi does not subscribe to the modern view according to which a woman passes from one man unto another until she finds Mr. Wonderful. Malachi has no room for such experiences. She is the wife or the woman of your youth. When she was young in the height of her beauty, he says, your wife left her father's home and commenced a shared life with you. She became your friend, a partner to all your struggles, to your disappointments, to your efforts, to your successes. She gave birth to your children. She managed the affairs of your home. When you were sad, she gave you comfort. That's what friends do. When you encountered difficulties, she encouraged you. That's what friends do. When you were happy, she was the first one to share your joy, because that's what friends do. Calvin says in this regard, We see that when a husband and his wife live together for many years, the love for one another blossoms to a very old age because their hearts were united when they were young. Scripture really paints a delightful picture of marriage and of familial relations as they ought to be. Loyalty, friendship, intimacy and mutuality, kindness and appreciation, giving and receiving that stand the test of time and that are not jaded by circumstances or by years. In a proper marriage, husband and wife are friends, true partners in the adventure that is life. They have no secrets. They act with complete transparency one toward another. They are forever laughing together and working together and playing together and crying together and, yes, fighting together and celebrating with one heart the life that God gave them to share. He consults her and she consults him. He teaches her and she teaches him. He leads and she supports and follows, advises, warns, comforts, encourages, while he loves and cherishes and protects, provides, and cultivates. Marriage is a sanctifying, edifying relationship, a sharing of hearts, a mutual support of uncompromising loyalties. There's nothing more wonderful, more godlike, more constructive than a marriage which is conducted in the fear and love of God. No institute can bring greater happiness, and no failure in any other area could bring greater sorrow and pain than failure here. But now, she is the woman of your youth, your friend, and she's aged, her breasts have fallen, her skin is wrinkled, her stomach is swelled. Don't cast her aside as if she was a used rag. She is the woman of your covenant. And if someone is not true to his covenant partner, can he be trusted to be true to anyone else in any other circumstance? If someone could lie to his closest partner, to his friend, and to the woman of his covenant, can he be trusted, believed in any other context? If he has betrayed the woman of his youth, whom will he not betray? And the God who witnessed the establishment of the covenant will act as its guardian and testify against such traitor. Then Malachi finally invites us back to the very beginning of history, before sin entered the world, so that we'll understand that marriage, the covenant between a man and a woman, belongs to the very foundations of human existence. Did he not make them one? Remember? Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they will be one. I frankly have to admit that the next phrase I do not understand. And has he not a remnant of spirit? I've read many explanations, I've heard many, I haven't been persuaded by any, and so I'm going to have to leave it to your pastors to explain what I cannot. But I do understand the rest. I think I do. And what does he, that is the Lord, seek? A godly seed. God is expecting us to have the kind of marriage that will so exemplify his holiness, his glory, his kindness, his truth, his gospel, that our children will comprehend the gospel, and that will be a means of grace unto their salvation. And therefore, he says, recognizing the fact that we live in a world of sin, and a world of sin lives in us, keep a watch over your spirits, that you do not betray the woman of your youth. Keep a watch over your spirits, that you do not betray the woman of your youth. In other words, control yourself. If need be, deny yourself. Direct your wishes according to the word of God. Because, says the Lord, I hate divorce. There are very few things that Scripture declares God to hate. Divorce is one of those few. I hate divorce. In fact, God goes on to describe that divorce as the covering of his cloak with violence. I don't think the term I hate divorce needs to be explained. All it needs to be done is enforced. The covering of the cloak with violence, in other words, our clothing is covered with the violence of divorce. Our sin is obvious. It's seen. We cannot hide it. Now, the returnees could have protested, as others did later, but Moses permitted a man to write his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away. How can you say that God forbids what he permitted? Well, the answer is ready. God hates what he permitted. Permission was granted at the time for reasons we really don't need to go into here. It won't help us understand Malachi's message. And we should not pit one text of God's word against another, but find the truth in the tensions created by the various aspects of truth. Malachi tells us in no unclear terms, I hate divorce, says the Lord, and describes this as a form of violence. And the term Hamas is a term which speaks of extreme violence, of a robbing with force that which is not ours, a taking away from someone else that which is his. Keep watch over your spirits and see that you do not betray the wife of your youth. And then he ends this passage with words of general rebuke related to what he said so far. You have wearied the Lord with your words. And you say, in what have we wearied him? In saying, whoever does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? You see, what the people were saying is that there's no difference between right and wrong, that it's all relative, that it's historically and culturally conditioned. Or they were denying that God was in any way involved. Where is the God of justice? And God through Malachi says, this is a wearying of the Lord. You see, God had created the people and given them a national calling. It was their duty to be faithful to that calling, as it is our duty to be faithful to ours in the teeth of any difficulties that threaten to divert our attention or drive us to despair. Despair is not an option for as long as God rules the world. We, like Israel, should trust, and that trust should lead us to determined obedience. Israel was called upon to retain its distinct spiritual and national identity, and we are called upon not to merge with our surroundings, but dare to be different. Among other things, this means that we are not to wed those who do not share our love for and fear of the Lord. Marriage is dear to the Lord and a source of blessing to mankind. The relationships between a man and a woman in the context of marriage were meant for deep friendships, for mutual affection, for uncompromising loyalty, for display of the diversity and unity of the very Godhead. And therefore we should cultivate our marriages meticulously and guard them with careful determination. Any breach of the marriage covenant is hateful to God. To divorce is not only to break covenant with our spouses, it is not only to betray one another, betray the church to which we belong, the community of Christians, the gospel. It is an offense to God Himself. Let's pray.